So today, for our creative worship, as I said earlier, we are following the text and theme that our children are learning in church school. Today, our whole church is thinking about wandering. And we're exploring that theme by looking to the book of Exodus, to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites' journey through the Sinai Desert are some of the first Bible passages that I think of when I think of biblical wandering. When the Israelites escaped slavery, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. 40 years before they found the Promised Land. This is curious, actually, because at a quick glance at the map of the Sinai wilderness, the peninsula that joins Egypt to the land that we now call Israel, the map reveals that it's not very big. In fact, a direct trip across Sinai at its very widest point would be a 3 to 4 hour car ride, or about 200 miles. So maybe, if we're allowing for babies and cattle and a little weather here or there, it would take a week and a half to walk, if we're being very generous. So we have to ask, how in the world did it take the Israelites 40 long years to get from the land of slavery in Egypt to God's promised land? Scholars don't have a clear historical answer to this question, which is not necessarily a bad thing. The more important question to raise, I think, is what happened in the desert that Israel wanted all of the generations to remember and ponder as we attempt to be people of God? With that question in mind, listen to the scripture this morning and listen for the word of God.
The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Will you pray with me? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like a summer hiker on Mount Monadnock, looking for that next yellow triangle or that little blue dot on the path, the people of Israel need some water and they're looking for a sign. But this is no loop trail that the Israelites are on. The arc of the story of the Israelites wandering in the desert is long. After leaving 400 years of bondage in slavery in Egypt, they stop at no less than 42 places along the way from Egypt to Canaan, the Promised Land. Our story today in Exodus 17 is in the center of one of the big themes of the book of Exodus. the theme that leads up to the giving of the Ten Commandments and covenant with God at Mount Sinai. Up to now, God's chosen people are defined by their escape from Egypt and the fear and insecurity and anxiety that running away from slavery into a new and treacherous freedom can bring. And up till now, the relationship between the people and God has been pretty one-sided. The people ask God for freedom, and God makes a way out of no way for the people to escape Egypt. God sends Moses, and when that doesn't work, God brings plague after plague to Pharaoh. Thousands of frogs, giant gnats, boils on the skin, locusts, darkness, and even death. And then when that doesn't work, God even parts the Red Sea, and Moses leads the people to the other side. Pretty miraculous stuff. And then once they're in the wilderness, and once all the real scarcity that comes from running away in the middle of the night really sinks in, the people ask God for water for the first time, and God makes sweet water out of a salt water stream. And then, just a chapter ago from the chapter we're in now, the people ask God for food, and God gives them manna from the sky and quail in a place where not an animal or plant or human, probably, could survive without God's help. God is a regular David Blaine at this point of the story. God's providence is like magic. But now they are thirsty. And they're looking around at the desert with no water and no animals and no plants. And all the miracles that have come before have left their mind completely because they're dehydrated, right? And they're thinking, holy cow, we are going to dry up too. I tell you all this because, well, maybe you can feel it in the story we just heard, in the tone of the people's complaints. Did you bring us out of slavery to kill us? They ask. Or Moses' exasperated response, why do you test the Lord? Or Moses' supplication to God, they are going to stone me. Maybe from all this you can tell that we're coming to a bit of a turning point in the people's journey. The people have been grumbling, and any time that there has been too much grumbling or dissatisfaction or unrest, there are usually two choices. Either you can quit or you can change. Something has got to give, though. They are thirsty and scared, and the people are projecting their fear on their leader, Moses. We call this story one of the murmuring stories. Isn't that cute? Murmuring stories. The stories right before the giving of the Ten Commandments, the quiet but deadly whispers of negativity and doubt that can derail an entire community. Did we make a mistake by leaving Egypt? Was slavery safer than freedom? Does Moses know what he's doing? Is the Lord with us or not? Is the Lord with us or not? It's hard to believe. Here in the 21st century, reading about the string of miracles that God has done for the people up to this point, that they could wonder if God was with them. But this story of frustration, of thirst, and testing has at its center this critical question. How do we know if God is in our midst? What signs or evidence do we use to determine the presence of God? This quarrelsome, wandering wilderness generation makes an assumption that seems quite natural, maybe even universal. When they have what they need and want, they believe God is with them. But in times of hunger, thirst, and affliction, they deem themselves abandoned or betrayed. Worse, they wonder if God was ever with them. They wonder if they ever should have wandered in the first place. But how are we finally supposed to know whether God is with us or not? Sometimes we ask the question as if its answer could come to us once and for all, like if God proved God's existence thunderously enough, we'd never ask for reassurance again. But God won't do that. And even if God did, this story from Exodus teaches us that we'd ask again anyway. What the Israelites really yearn for, what we really thirst for, is not a God out there in the cosmos. It's God right here, in the messy particulars of our lives. We ask again and again because we need to know again and again. Is God among us now? And now? And now? Have we been forgotten? In the parched marriage, the gut-wrenching diagnosis, the shrinking paycheck, the untimely death. In the war zone or the earthquake or the drought, in those scorching deserts that God leads us into and out of for reasons we don't often understand. Is God among us or not? The people wanted to know, but what the Israelites learn and what we learn too is that waiting for water to pour from a rock in the desert is kind of like atheism, right? By saying that without proof, we simply won't believe, we're putting our trust not in God, but in unexplainable acts of maybe magic. The people are thirsty for water. Of course they are. They're in the desert. But they are also deeply thirsty, the way we all are, for a way to know God, know a God that is beyond miracles, that goes beyond prosperity and scarcity. Which is where the change happens, right? And this is where the Ten Commandments come in. When God gives them the Ten Commandments, in just a chapter or two, God says, "You are done being afraid. You are a new community now. The people are ready for covenant with God. You can feel them itching. They want more. They're ready to make promises and commitments. They're ready for a two-sided relationship that doesn't rely on God as a parent that gives and takes and punishes, but God as a mother or a father that loves unconditionally and yearns for the thriving of her children. This is the new identity that the people, for the people of Israel, not as refugee former slaves, but as the community of God, as maturing in their faith, of a God who has promised, of a community who has promised to love God with their whole hearts, to have no other gods before God, and to love their neighbors as themselves. They don't always do it right, but the tone of the relationship changes after this moment. So this is what the wandering taught the Israelites, probably among other things. That Yahweh is with us, but that belief has nothing to do with water from rocks. In the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, Israel learns what we all need to learn, that our faith is in God. And as Paul writes, whether or not we live or die, we belong to God. And the question itself, is God with us or not? To ask it is to wander into radical freedom, to know that the God of wilderness and water has compassion enough for our questions and shows up freely before us with love in trial and rejoicing. Thanks be to God, and amen.